When Steve asked me to preach, he asked me what my favorite psalm was, and I had to go automatically to Psalm 23. And probably for many of you, you might have gone to that place too, because I think for so many of us, we have history with that psalm, especially from my generation and older, where you memorized Psalm 23 along with the Lord's Prayer when you were in grade school. In the King James Version, but you still memorized it, and you still probably remember it that way today. The words have, for me, always touched a very special place in my soul, and I think it's because of the amazing imagery that is used in the writing of seeing a shepherd with his sheep and the green pastures and the pond of water, and then the huge banquet that's being held. And to be able to enter into that, to be able to be drawn into that, is, I think, what really draws me to the psalm. When we look at Psalm 23, I think we automatically think about King David. It is who traditionally we believe wrote the hymn. If you have an NIV and you're looking at it, it probably will say a Psalm of David. Now, there's been lots of argument among historians saying, well, we're just not really sure if he wrote it, but it seems to be thousands of years of tradition saying that he did. I'm going to go with that because it makes a lot of sense. And if David is the author, I think it's important to understand the history of when the psalm was written. It appears to have been around the time that his son Absalom led an insurrection and threw David off the throne, took over Jerusalem, and was literally chasing him down to kill him. And in the midst of that, David is in hiding, and he has to begin to rethink who he is, because he's not the king anymore. He's not the national hero that he once was. And he's not even the father of a happy family anymore. So who is he? Let's take a look at the scripture. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for words that come out of a time of chaos. Thank you for words that come from a place in the heart that only you can touch. Bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. Before I do my illustration, I need to give you a disclaimer. I talked to Ted and Melissa and got their permission to be able to use this story. And then I went to my daughter Stella and asked for her permission. And I said to her, Stella, is it okay if I talk about you in my sermon? And she said, yes, Papa. What's a sermon? I said, that's when someone stands at the front of the church and talks. Okay, Papa. See, she's growing up. Not that her sister Nora isn't growing up, but, you know, the difference in age between a 3-year-old and a 5-year-old is a huge difference when it comes to maturity and to understanding. Stella is at a point right now where she is trying to decide who she is within the context of her extended family. You see, when she was young, she knew her mom and her dad, and then Sister Nora came along, so that was easy. She knew that I was Papa, Jen was Nana, She knew Ted's parents were Grandpa Roger and Grandma Carol. She had Grandma Pat. She had Auntie Allison and Uncle Scott and Auntie Diana and Auntie Christine and Uncle Kevin, or Uncle Ken, rather, as well as three cousins. Now, that's confusing to me, but she's holding that together. So in the last few months, Mom and Dad have been walking her through this family tree, explaining branch by branch who our family is and what it looks like. So she knows that Papa and Nana are Mom's mom and dad. Grandma and Grandpa are Dad's mom and dad. Uncle Scott and Auntie Allison are Mom's brother and sister, and Nana and Papa's other kids. And Auntie Christine is Dad's sister and Grandma and Grandpa's daughter. Everybody got that? There's going to be a test afterwards. So she's got that. But now she's on the hunt to find out a whole bunch more. She is now the queen of genealogy. She's looking for pictures, and she's asking questions. And the other day, she found out that I have a sister, Jill, and Nana has a sister, Jeannie, and they're her great aunts. And the other day, she was downstairs, and she somehow found a picture of my mom and dad. This girl is now into her fourth generation of her family, her and Nora, her parents, her grandparents, and now her great-grandparents. And this is where it starts to get dicey, because both my parents and Jan's parents are deceased. So I now give you the conversation I had when she showed me the picture of my parents. Papa, she asks, where do your mommy and daddy live? Sweetie, they both live in heaven, I answer, praying this is going to be the end of the conversation. I now hold my breath for fear of what is going to be coming. She looks at me with a touch of concern on her face, and she says, Jesus lives in heaven. I agree with her, but I keep on holding my breath. Have you visited your mom and dad in heaven? She asks. No, I haven't, I reply. I'm afraid you can only go to heaven when you die. Oh, here it comes. Are you going to die, Papa? Big blue eyes are beginning to show some fear, and I'm beginning to worry that I'm fostering nightmares in this child for weeks to come. Not for a long, long time, sweetie, I answer. Not until Papa is really old. I can see her mind processing this information, hoping in my heart of hearts that she doesn't ask for a definition of really old. Okay, she says with a smile, and she goes back inside to watch TV. Now, just so you know, the rest of the story, she didn't quit processing then. She continued to process for the next few hours until we were in my truck driving downtown to meet her parents. And so that point, the conversation now starts up again. And I hear this voice from the back of the truck say, Papa? Yes, my love? Papa, you need to eat a lot of vegetables. I do, I ask? Yes, Papa, she replied. Why is that? She sounds thoughtful as she replies, because, Papa, it will slow you down. Why will it slow me down? Vegetables will slow you down so you won't get older, she said. So if you miss the central point of my sermon, it is eat your vegetables, it'll slow you down. See, I think Stella and King David have something in common. They're trying to make sense of their situation to understand who they are. Both of them are looking to the past to see where they came from, and to the present to understand where they stand in the big picture of the present, and to the future with all of the questions that are there. And though Stella can't write a psalm, she has the childlike ability to release the cares of her world and live confident that she is loved and she is cared for, and Papa will still be around tomorrow, God willing. David, in the midst of all of his problems, seems to be able to do the same thing. He begins with a statement in verse 1, and it's the thesis statement of the entire psalm. He says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing." He wants us to know without a doubt that he's talking about Yahweh, the great I Am, the creator and sustainer, the all-knowing, the all-powerful, living and loving God. And we need to know this off the top because he's going to say something next that is going to be mind-blowing for the people who will be hearing this or who will be reading it. He says, "The Lord is my shepherd." And notice those two small but powerful words, "is" and "my." The first word, is a third-person singular present tense. I hope you're all impressed with my skills at grammar. That came from Wikipedia. But what it is a fancy way of saying right now. It's easy to see the work of God in the past, but more importantly, because of my situation, he is right now. Our sin hasn't scared him off. He didn't throw up his hands in frustration and walk away. He didn't unfriend us. He is right now. Writer Donald Miller tweeted these words a few days ago. He says, "God's involvement in our lives is often obvious when we look back. The trick is to believe he's involved right now." David has no doubts that God is. The next word, and don't worry, we're not going to go through this word by word, but the next word speaks to the very foundation of our faith because he says, "The Lord is my shepherd." Remember, from an Israelite perspective, so much of what they did was done within the realm of the corporate we or our. It's like being in the hospital and the nurse says, "We're going to have our shot." Everyone is somehow going to be involved in this. But the word "my" is a possessive pronoun. It defines the relationship on a personal level. The psalmist draws us away from the corporate relationship and says, "My shepherd." He's telling us that even though we do some things corporately, like we're doing here this morning, at the very bedrock of our faith, we do it with him. Our faith is based on a personal relationship with God. And part of that is coming to terms with the fact that Yahweh wants to relate to me personally. Me alone, just the two of us. He wants me to shake this notion that he has way more important things to do or on his mind than spending time with me. He wants my relationship with him to be intimate and growing and healing and peaceful and alive. He wants to release my beliefs about myself as a failure, a bad person, a hopeless sinner, and finally understand that he is hopelessly in love with me. David has no doubts that God is my shepherd. Charles Spurgeon had this to say in a sermon on Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd. What condescension is this that the infinite Lord assumes toward his people the office and the character of a shepherd? It should be the subject of grateful admiration that the great God allows himself to be compared to anything which will set forth his great love and care for his people." David had himself been a keeper of sheep, and he understood both the needs of the sheep and the many cares of the shepherd. And I have to agree with Spurgeon that it seems crass to describe God as a shepherd, because after all, the job of shepherd was pretty much the bottom rung of the corporate ladder. But from the reader's perspective, it made perfect sense. Many people had worked as shepherds. They knew what the job entailed. They understood sheep. It's a bit more difficult for us to enter into this metaphor, but I believe we're all fast learners here this morning. So to understand the metaphor as God as shepherd, we also have to understand that we are... Okay, there was a few of you who were on there. Good. The rest of you... Right. So if he's the shepherd, then we are the sheep. Not just the person sitting next to you. All of us. We're all sheep. Everyone. Bah. We're all sheep. King David considered himself a sheep because in our sheepiness there are no kings. There are no prime ministers, no generals, no CEOs. There are only sheep. There aren't smart sheep and dumb sheep, beautiful sheep or ugly sheep, wealthy sheep or poor sheep. There are just sheep. And because we're sheep, we are prone to do sheepy things. We constantly look for greener pastures. We leave the path and we get lost. We fall prey to the evil in this world, and we forget there's often more to life than just following the flock. David says we need a shepherd, because if we have a shepherd, we lack nothing. He says he makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. God knows that with all of the chaos in the world around us, we need time with the shepherd, being still and knowing him, refueling and resting and being restored and being loved and hearing his voice tell us that everything is going to be okay. We need time with the shepherd. He continues, he guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. See, we need to follow the shepherd. He knows the paths to take because he knows our destination. We need to embrace our sheepiness and admit that we don't have a clue where we're going. Only the shepherd does. So we need the shepherd. He adds, even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. We need our shepherd to protect us. Because as sheep, we are blissfully unaware of the evil that surrounds us. We looked for flesh and blood wolves, and we missed the dominions and principalities of darkness. Out of seemingly nowhere, we're slammed by an attack, left staggering, wondering what happened. We need our shepherd to protect us. Psalm 23 begins the metaphor of God as our shepherd. And that metaphor is picked up by Jesus in John 10, 14 to 15. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. We need a shepherd like that. The final two verses of Psalm 23 change the metaphor and the setting. For those of you who are tired of being sheep, this will be a release, especially if you're hungry. He says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And now the scene has changed to this massive banquet hall, and there are tables laden with delicious food of every description. It is a Baptist picture of heaven. Though I don't believe it's potluck, I think it was catered. Yahweh has now gone from being the shepherd to being the host of this fabulous feast. And if God is the host, we are the guests. In fact, we're not only just a guest, we are the most honored guest. As David writes this psalm, he recognizes that his enemies are still all around him. But in spite of the shepherd takes him to green pastures and quiet waters and protects and restores him. So now he says, who cares about the enemy? We're having a party. Power of the enemy is gone. It went with that declaration he made earlier, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. He says, you anoint my head with oil and my cup overflows. The verse is telling us how important we are at this banquet. It was tradition to anoint the honored guest with a combination of oil and perfume. God is showing us how much he loves us. How much he values us. How much he wants us to be his children. As our heads are anointed, we know that we belong, that this is home. And it doesn't matter what the enemy tells us. God says we're his kids. And he pours out this perfect blessing, filling our cups and then causing it to overflow, cascading off the table and onto the floor, blessing upon blessing upon blessing, the very best that God can give his child. And it doesn't matter what the enemy has taken away. God gives us more than we could ever dream of. We need a host that welcomes us into his presence as his honored child. David finishes the psalm with the words, surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. To me, the first part of this verse seems to be wrong. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. I don't normally think of goodness and love following. I think more of it being right here or in the future. But David's thought process says, my enemies have been following me, trying to kill me. I've been running in fear. But God has always protected me in the past. And I don't have to worry about today. And I don't have to worry about tomorrow. Because his goodness and love have my back. Yahweh was and is my God. His final words are, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And this is the time of year when we pack up our families and go away on vacation. Some of you may be on vacation here today. We get away from the stresses of life to spend time with our loved ones, to do the things we love. But after a week or 2 weeks or however long we're away, we got to go back to reality. We got to go back to life. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David has a different understanding of reality. He doesn't see a time when the banquet is over and we thank the host and go back to our lives, to our old reality. He says, this is the place we were always meant to be. This is the place where we're home. This is our reality, not for a few hours, a few days, or a few weeks, but forever and ever and ever. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for these words. And we thank you that they tell us how much we are loved and valued by you. Father, let them soak into our hearts and change us to your children.